Good morning. Turning your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 14. I got up here a little bit early today. I'm used to getting up here. Most times I speak about 20 after, and there's like a little voice that goes off in my head after about 40 minutes. So maybe we'll get out early today, but you better not count on it, because I always say we're going to get out early in my home assembly. We never get out early, but we won't run late for sure. Maybe we'll get out a little bit early. I want to talk about and read the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is going into, or getting ready to go into, as I said actually this morning in the Lord's Supper, actually we're getting ready to go into the last day of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an example given to us by this woman who breaks the alabaster box. And we can gauge, as it were, what she means to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see in contrast to her a man named Judas Iscariot. But I want to start by reading these verses, reading the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 14. The scripture says this: "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was eating, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured the ointment on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste made of the ointment? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whenever you will, you may do good to them, or may do them good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how they might conveniently betray him." Let's just close our hearts and minds and ask that the Lord would bless our time as we pick up these 11 verses, as we look not only at the scriptures, but at our own life, as we take up these 11 verses in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 14. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us, that you would be with us, that you would allow us to hear the word of the Lord, that you would allow us to see the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, through the Spirit of God, that you would teach us through this same Spirit. Father, that you would allow us to look at our lives, that you would allow us to look at our lives in and through this passage, that we might glean and grow, and that we might come away from this place with a renewed heart and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We praise, Father, in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. There are barometers in life. Do you know what I mean when I say a barometer? There are measuring sticks in life. There are things that we can go by and measure things. I'm sure I've told this illustration before. It could have been years and years ago. But when I was in high school, the barometer or the measuring stick for your intelligence was a test called the SAT. Do you remember the SAT? I hated the SAT. It was just another way that another test I had to take, and another test I had to study for. And I was a pretty smart guy in school, but I never did as well on these tests. You know, I was one of those guys who always complained about I wasn't a good test taker. So I never really looked forward to the SAT. But in school, it was a measuring stick. It was a barometer. You would let people know, and people would ask you, and you would ask other people what their SAT scores were. What'd you do? How'd you do on the SAT? I'm sure in the 90s we lied like dogs. I don't know that. I don't remember that. But I'm sure we just always added a little bit more, a few more points to our SAT score than in reality we got. And when I was in high school, this would have been in 1996, 1995 maybe. 1995, 96 was my junior year. It was my junior year, I don't remember exactly. But we took the SAT at another high school in Guilford County.
And it was like, I don't know if you know these things or remember these tests, but it was like you came out of a storm or a war or something. You know, just like, I didn't know what time it was. I had been in there for like 4 hours. At the end of the test, I was just circling answers, you know, like, just let me out of here. Let's go. Let's move on somehow, some way. And I remember coming out of the hall of Grimsley High School, which was another high school in Guilford County, and seeing a schoolmate of mine named Billy Johnson, and we commiserated for a moment, saying, this is terrible, this was awful, were you ready, how'd you do, I don't know, I'm not sure, we'll just have to wait for these test scores to come back. And we met another young man in the halls who was from our high school. His name was Michael Akini, and I've probably told this before, I like to tell this story. But we asked Michael Akini, Bubba, we said, Michael, how'd you do? You know, and we were expecting the same answer, you know, like, I don't know, who knows. You know, I'm glad this is over. Let's go get something to eat. And he looked at us. I'll never forget this moment in my life. He looked at us and he said to Billy and I, he said, you know, I don't think I missed anything. And it was like one of the more arrogant statements I've ever heard. You know, no one says that. even if you think that, no one says that. Like he looked at us and said, I don't think I missed anything. Like, I think it went well. I think it went good. I think I got it. Like Jacob and I went out and did our times tables in the hallway or something. You know, we didn't miss anything. 3 times 3 and 3 times 4 and 3 times 5, and we didn't think we missed anything. And then a few weeks later, we found out over the loudspeaker at our high school that he got a perfect score on the SAT. He didn't miss anything. It was amazing. I'll never forget that moment. It's just a barometer. There's barometers in life often in which we measure ourselves. I don't know if I think they changed the grading scale on what the SAT is now. Praise the Lord, because my kids want to ask me what I got. I don't even remember what I got. Maybe there's an ACT. I don't know. There's all kinds of tests. I feel like college is harder to get into than it used to be, you know, so I'm not sure. But it was definitely a barometer in our day. And I said that and give you leading so that I could ask you this question. I could ask you this question, not your spouse, not your friend, not your child who you wish were here or your grandchild. Are there barometers that the Lord gives us in our spiritual life? Are there barometers? Are there measuring sticks so that we can see how we're doing? Now, the danger here is this. We always think we're doing well, right? Well, I've gained some weight lately, and every time I look in the mirror, I'm going, you know, this is still okay. I'm all right. You know, like, no, you've gained some weight. You know, I'm always looking in the mirror. I'm always analyzing myself. I'm always looking at myself going, no, this is still okay. You know, we always wind up pretty good on the scale. We always think we're doing okay. We always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. You know, things are good. It's okay. The grass could be cut later. You know, I can do my taxes later. 101 different things. We always are very easy on ourselves, if I could say it that way. So I do believe that in our spiritual life, the Lord gives us barometers. The Lord gives us things in our spiritual life to step back and say, well, how am I really doing? And that barometer stick in our spiritual life often helps us. And it often helps us really kind of cue into actually how we're doing and where we're at from a spiritual standpoint. Let me give you a few. Number one is time. How much time do you spend with the Lord? How much time do you spend? I had a guy named Jeff Henley. He was giving me marriage counseling when I was a young man. And he said, you know, you need to spend time with your wife like you spend time with your clients. You need to take her out to dinner. You need to be excited. You need to pay attention to every word she says. You need to just listen to her. You know, and so oftentimes I think to myself, how am I doing with my marriage? How much time am I spending with my wife? How much time are you spending with the Lord? You know, the worst part of my week is always sometime around, I don't know how it happens. I wish I could cut it off. But it happens every Sunday morning. And it happened this Sunday morning. I get a little notification from like Yahoo Mail or something. I don't know how this still comes to my phone. Maybe it's just the Lord using it. I'm not sure. But it just tells me how much time that week I spent on my phone. You get that notification? You ever get that little barometer there on your phone? It's like, well, you spent, I don't even know what it is. You spent 4 hours a day on your phone all week. You know, you averaged whatever it is. You spent 35 hours this week on your phone. You ever get that notification? It's embarrassing. If I spent if I spent as much time, now I do work with my phone. I mean, there's always these excuses. I'm trying to let myself off on the hook. But if I spent that time with my wife, or if I spent that time with the Lord, I'd probably be a Bible scholar. How much time do you spend with the Lord? I'm asking you. How much time do you really spend with the Lord? How much time do you study your Bible? That I'll talk about them because he's not here. He's speaking at a little chapel called Ramsar this morning. But when Cesar Arasso, the young man from Honduras that travels with me often, when he first came to travel with me and came to live with us and came to work with us, I thought, well, I'll spend time with this young man. I'll disciple this young man. I'll teach him the scripture. I'll show him and get to spend time with him. And suddenly I realized about 6 months into the time that he was here that he's studying the Bible much more than I am. He's spending much more time with the Lord. In fact, many of the things that I have taught him and told him, he was just polite enough to say to me, Bubba, like he just wouldn't say it, but he'd already studied those things. He already knew those things, and praise the Lord for his zeal for the gospel. But I'm asking you, not your spouse, not your child, not your cousin. I'm asking you, how much time do you spend with the Lord? It's a barometer. I wish it was as easy as a Yahoo notification, right? Scott, you spent X with the Lord. Jonathan, you spent X with the Lord. Here's the time that you spent. Be a good way to gauge. And yet we can do it. How do you respond? Here's another one. How do you respond when a brother and sister in Christ needs something? You know, I love our Southern culture. I'm from North Carolina, and we consider Richmond the South, and we consider this Southern culture, and praise the Lord for it. But so often in our Southern culture, someone has a need, and we say, oh, well, we're going to pray for you, and we've got it on our hearts and minds, and we walk out that door, and we don't think about it again for a week. Maybe Wednesday night we're reminded of it as we pray. You know, there's some aspects of our Southern culture that I kind of want to take and throw it out the window. You know, like we just say we're going to pray for you. We just say that we care. And in reality, it is the last thing on our minds. I'm not going to lift up our meeting, because if you want to meet a meeting and some folks with some problems, we certainly have them in our meeting. We have about 30 to 35 people in fellowship. Praise the Lord for it. And man, do I love these folks. And man, is our lives are entwined, as they should be, scripturally and biblically. But a few months back, and I was really encouraged by it, but a few months back, we had a man that meets with us, and he needed a car. And instead of saying, we'll pray for you, instead of saying, in essence, good luck, you know, like some of the people in our meeting got together and helped him get a car. We got him a car. I'm not lifting up anybody specifically at our meeting. I'm just saying, like, we knew his circumstance. We knew his situation. We know he needed a car. And the brothers and the sisters got together and got him a car. So what we're talking about when we talk about how you react when the people of God have a need, when there's a need amongst you, when there's someone who's hurting, when there's someone who has a need. I want to tell you, across evangelical Christianity in our country today, the reaction or the barometer stick of how we react when a brother or sister has need is not good. It's not good. There was a man who came to me several years ago, and he said in the early 90s, this is back when, as a boy, I'm in Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, and he was talking about my father, and he was saying, you know, back 30 years ago in the early 90s, he needed a job, and the whole assembly was praying for him. Everybody's praying for him, man. Everybody's fervently praying Wednesday night and Sunday night. Everybody's patting him on the back. People are taking him out to lunch after Sunday. And he came up to me, this is many years later, and he just told me, you know, your dad got me a job. I remember the event, and I remember praying for the man. I remember our assembly praying for the man. But, you know, we also can help him get a job. And I'm not lifting up my father. I'm just trying to tickle your memory and your thought about when is the last time that the Lord's people had a need, and how did you react? It's a very good barometer. This is how the world will know that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, how we treat and love one another. That's what the scripture says. That's what the scripture teaches. But if you want the best barometer, if you want the very best example, if you want the best barometer for your life We don't have to think about how many hours we've spent with the Lord this week. We don't have to go back in our heart and mind and try to piece together a circumstance or situation about a brother and a sister in need and how our heart really engulfed or took that situation seriously. What we can do is open our checkbook. That's what we can do. You can look at your barometer through finances. Finances is a tricky thing. Money's a weird thing. But you can check your barometer for the Lord very quickly by opening your checkbook. And I know we might not have checkbooks like we did in the 90s, and we might not have fill out that little grid or that little scale and balance that checkbook. But if you want to know where your heart and mind is at with the Lord, check your finances. Check your finances. Be an interesting thing, right? If you just kind of went back and looked at what you've done in the last 30 days for the Lord financially. And if you think this is a message about money, you've got another thing coming. This has nothing to do with money. We're talking about your heart. We're talking about where you're at with the Lord. And money is a wonderful way to gauge that. Money is a wonderful way to look at that. And that's what Mark chapter 14 is all about. Guys, and we're going to continue to beat this. This is not about money, but we're going to see where a woman's heart is through money today in the scriptures. That's what Mark chapter 14 is all about. And this shall be a memorial for her for the rest of her life. Let's look at money for a minute. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You know, 1 Corinthians is, in my mind, the major book of the New Testament for the New Testament church. We've got one in Timothy as well. But when I think about teaching and setting down doctrine for the teaching on the New Testament church, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's a book about order. Have you ever thought about it in that context? I mean, just leading up to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is about headship, the head covering, and order. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts and the order. I think it actually like names them like this, like first and then second and then third. There's an order there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. There's a little order there. There's a little priority there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that's a chapter we need to preach about. That's a chapter we need to know. And it says something like this: let all things be done decently and in order. There's an order in the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When you really start to look through this book, there's just order in every chapter in some facet or some phase. And when it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there's an order, not a thought, but there's an order concerning the collections of the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning collections for the saints, as I have given order in the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. That's the teaching. That's the doctrine. Listen, guys, we remember the Lord in his death every Sunday. Every Sunday morning, every time we gather on the first day of the week, we remember him and his death by his body broken and his blood shed, these emblems that are on the table. But we also recognize and remember the resurrection of the dead because we meet on Sunday. They met in the book of Acts on Sunday, on the first day of the week. We also memorialize or recognize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because we meet on the first day of the week, as was their pattern. That's why they changed it. That's why the Spirit of God changed it, so that they would meet on the first day of the week, because that was the day that he resurrected from the dead, the first day of the week. And it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, something that we don't often hear, something that we don't often preach, but it says to give on the first day of the week. Doesn't say how much to give. Doesn't say what to give. It says what the Lord has prospered you. But every Sunday, I put some money in the plate at Random Bible Chapel because that's what the Lord has asked me to do. That's what it teaches in the scripture. Now, it doesn't say that you can't give on Saturday. It doesn't say that you can't be led and give on Thursday or on Wednesday or Tuesday. Praise the Lord for that. But the Bible does speak to give on the first day of the week. But there's a principle about giving in the scripture that goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back in the Torah. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. Because if we preach on giving and we talk about money and we don't go to Genesis chapter 25, there's a problem. Now, Genesis chapter 25 is one of those chapters that it has a weird spot in my life. When I was a young man, it was kind of the prime of ACC basketball, you know, where it was Terry Holland. He was the coach at UVA. Remember Terry Holland? Remember that basketball coach at UVA? Virginia Tech wasn't even in the ACC, kind of in the golden era of ACC basketball. But when I was a young man at NC State, this is weird, Beulah, but we would take our shirts off when we went to the basketball games. When Carolina played State, when Carolina or Duke, our rivals, which we never beat, by the way, it was a sad record in the 90s. But whenever Carolina or State came into Reynolds Coliseum, whenever the Tar Heels came to play at the Wolfpack or in Reynolds Coliseum, which it was back then, I would take my shirt off. It sounds weird to say publicly, Jonathan, I know, but I would write Exodus 25:5 on my chest. And everybody would always say, like, what is that? What are you doing? I'm not sure what that means. But if you read it in the King James Version, I don't know if you have the King James Version, but if you read it in the King James Version, it says this. Exodus 25:5 says, ram skins dyed red. You get that, Bubba? You know, it's the wolf pack, right? That's who we are. We're the North Carolina State wolf pack, and we're ram skins dyed red. You get it? You understand, Jonathan? You know, like, you guys looking at me like you don't get it. Every year they would come to town, and I would paint this verse on my chest. And this is never the verse that comes to mind when it comes to Exodus 25 anymore. That was another day and another time, and that was 20-some years ago. But I'll tell you what often comes. Of every man that giveth it willing with his heart, ye shall take of my offering. Look, praise the Lord for that. If you've got a willing heart to give to the Lord, given one mite and given half that she had. Have you ever given half? Have you ever given half of your money? And the Lord has given back. But that's never the idea or the mindset. So often we hear that, not willingly giving, then there's a bigger issue. There's a bigger problem in our heart. From a spiritual standpoint, in a spiritual perspective, we can't take these things with us. Not to Mark's gospel account, but to John's gospel account. John's gospel account, John chapter 12 of the same story. John chapter 12. I think I can do this one in Espanol. You ready? It's Juan capítulo dos. Is that right? Juan capítulo dos. Man. Every once in a while I can get it right. They laugh at my accent when I'm in Central America. Even when I say capítulo, you know, which is chapter, they laugh. John chapter 12 is going to give us so much more about the story. And I'm not going to spend much time in John's gospel account, but I want us to go back and let's look at verse 4. Read a few verses. Verse 4 of John chapter 12. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put in. Let's turn back to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 14. Judas Iscariot was a thief. Judas Iscariot saw this woman bringing the alabaster box, saw this woman bringing what could translate into a lot of money, and she broke it and he complained. He was not the only disciple, by the way, if we read this context or read this story closely. He was not the only disciple, but he complains. Why was this not given to the poor? Let me tell you a weird story. This is back in the 90s. Remember when gas was like 99 cents a gallon? Y'all remember that? I remember that. In South Carolina, when I started driving, it was 89 cents a gallon. 89 cents a gallon. And you could take like literally $10, and I could go for like a week and a half on 10 bucks. You know, just I've been in high school, just in and around Jamestown, you know, a week and a half, 10 bucks. We scrounge up $10 every, you know, couple times a month, and you were good. And I remember in my high school days, I lost $100 bill. $100 bill. And I know that's not much today. I know that I'm ashamed to say that we don't, you know, hold $100 in high esteem, but it's just not that much today. It's not as much money it was. I don't even know how much money I had in the 90s. But I didn't have much more than $100. And it was one of these deals where I had it in a pocket, knew it was in a pocket, and came back in that pocket, and it was gone. You ever put things in your life in a place that was that's really, really safe, and then you can't remember where that really, really safe place is? It's like, I put it in a book somewhere. I don't know. All I know is I had probably $150 to my name, and I lost $100. And I was just so angry. That's not a good word, but that's the true word. I was just angry. And yet in life, we run into these circumstances where you're angry and you're mad and you come back to it, Jacob, and you're like, well, I can't be mad at anybody but myself. I mean, there's just no one else to blame. Because if I could have blamed somebody else, I would have done it. But there was no one else to blame. I lost the money. It was gone. I couldn't figure out where it was. I just remember being so frustrated. You know what I did? Back in those days, Cokes were like 50 cents. And then with every meal, I wasn't worried about sugar back in those days. With every time I sat down, I had a Coke. 50 cents, not a big deal. You know, you put it in the little vending machine, remember? 50 cents would buy you a Coke. Now they're like $2.25 at the store, at the convenience store. 50 cents would buy you a Coke. You know what I decided to do? I'm going to go months without buying a Coke. And I'm going to get my $100 back 50 cents at a time. I actually had a ledger. June, I had a ledger. Like, I'm just going to save this money. I'm not going to have a Coke here. I'm going to have water today. And that's 50 more cents off the ledger. And I literally backed into it. Probably took 101 Cokes from my friends and from my mother and 101 different people. But I literally tried to save that money back. I was so poor or so tight, whichever you want to call it. I was so poor or so tight that I literally saved 50 cents every day, try to save 50 cents a day, and in a couple months, I'd have $100 back. I was so frustrated in the loss of that money that I tried to make it up somewhere else. And I wonder if that's where we're at in Mark chapter 14. Judas Iscariot is frustrated. He wanted that money, not because he was interested in the poor. Don't miss that. He's not interested in the poor, but because he was a thief. And he wanted the money. And it's interesting. As soon as that alabaster box is broken, as soon as that spikenard, that precious ointment is anointed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes up with another way to make some money. He comes up with another way to get some cash. You know how he did? You know what his plan was? Well, I didn't get that, so I'll betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful of the love of money. The Bible says nothing about money. But it does say this about the love of money. It is the root of all evil. Be careful. Be careful that we don't love money. I understand. I deal with money. It's part of my job. But the Bible does talk specifically about the dangers of money. And Judas Iscariot sees money that he's planning on stealing, that he's planning on taking, and that money's gone. So he comes up with a quick plan, a quick thought about how he can make some more. And it involves the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often when it comes to money, we have poor excuses, bad excuses. You know, it's not just Judas Iscariot when you read the passage closely. It's other disciples as well. It's other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as Judas Iscariot that say, why wasn't this money given to the poor? Why wasn't this 300 denarii sold and given to the poor? Why wasn't it given to the poor? It wasn't just Judas Iscariot. It was other disciples as well. Can I ask you a question? I want to ask you a question. It's a little Bible knowledge for you, a little trivia question. You don't need to raise your hand. You can just answer it internally. Did you ever see the disciples concerned with money? You ever see them stop and say, you know, like with the woman with the issue of blood, Lord, I know that her plague is healed. Lord, I know that she grasped at the hem of your garment. Lord, I know that she knew Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. She came to you for healing. Lord, I know, I understand all that, but, you know, she is broke and she spent all that she had. Why don't we help her financially too? Can we send her with a gift? Was that there? No. I never saw these disciples concerned with giving to the poor. Have you? You go back. You go back to that same illustration I used about that woman who cast in all that she had, all of her living, those two mites in Luke chapter 21. You go back to that passage that is, the Lord was using that as a teachable moment, and praise the Lord for it, because it's not just teaching his disciples then, it's teaching his disciples now. But did his disciples then say, Lord, how's this woman going to eat tonight? Lord, what about this woman? She just cast in both of her might. She just cast in all that she had. Can we buy her a Happy Meal? Can we buy her a pizza? Can we buy her a meal? Can we do something for her? Was that ever on their minds? No, not that I see. Not that I see. Not that I'm not concerned with a man. Not that I'm not concerned with it with a young man or an older man. But what about this older woman, who cast in all that she had? Do the disciples care for her? No. Doesn't seem like it, does it? You know, I can't give you a chapter and verse, and maybe I'm wrong on this. Maybe that woman starved. Maybe that was the end of her. I don't know, but I think the Lord took care of her. You think the Lord took care of her? Absolutely. I think the Lord took care of her. I've seen the Lord take care of widows and orphans. In fact, if you look and read in the book of James, it says that this is true religion. It doesn't mean that that word in a bad way. This is truly what you should be doing. Why don't you look out for the widows and the orphans? Why don't you love those who have nothing? You know, what a wonderful display of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't we love somebody who's helpless? That was before the days of Social Security. Right? That was before the days of DSS. Like, we don't need to let the government do our work. We need to go and love those that are helpless. Help those that are helpless. Isn't that what the Lord did for us? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were without hope. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we had some jingle in our pocket, not because of the color of our skin, not because of where we live, not because of the last name that we have. No, in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You want to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? You help those who are in need. You know, I love to help the Lord's poor. So I don't know that I help the poor, honestly. I'm sure I have from time to time, but we need to love and help the Lord's poor. You want to go back to Shan Hills Bible Chapel? You want to? Mark Shelley was here a week ago, and praise the Lord for him. I believe he was here last week. You want to, or within the last few weeks. You know how many widows there are at Shan Hills Bible Chapel with nothing but a Social Security check? There's many. 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 No husband. Husband's gone. $800 a month. There's many. There's much to do in the kingdom of the Lord. There's much to do to love the widow and the orphan. This is what we should be doing. But I don't see this mindset and this mentality in the Lord's disciples. Do you? Here they say, this should be given to the poor. That's a bogus excuse. I buy that. If they've been burdened for the Lord's poor, if they've been burdened for the widow, if they've been burdened for the orphan all these years, if it's continuously on their mind, I'll buy it. But I don't buy it in Mark chapter 14 because it's seemingly never there. How many eyes were on the money? How many eyes were on this alabaster box? It's interesting. I want to tell you a story, true story. Before I do that, I'm going to give you a number. If you want to argue with me, you can get Jacob and Bubba. You can take them outside and let them know your number. But I did a little homework on this. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Okay? If I'm off $1,000, I'm off $1,000. We got a lot of inflation going on right now. It's hard to peg the value of a dollar. But if you take the number of 300 denarii and you do a little math, okay, you're going to come to about $42,000. It's about 42 grand. If we can translate that into our numbers, it's $42,000. Now, if you want to argue with Jacob, take him out in the hall and let him know it's 41, okay? If you want to take Bubba outside after the meeting and say, Bubba, it's $43,000, we'll just go with your number. Because again, this message is not about a number and it's not about money, but it is about using money to get to the core, to get to the very heart of the issue. So before we go into this any further, I want you to know that the number with a 300 denarii is about $42,000. We're going to come right back to that. Let me tell you a true story. I know you get tired of these stories, but sometimes I feel like when I'm giving illustrations from my life, it kind of brings you back in. When I was in high school, and I know I've said this before, I'm sure you're tired of it. But when I was in high school, I was a wrestler. It's a weird thing to say because people think about belts and ropes and WWE and WWF, and it's nothing like that, I promise you. But it was a lot of hard work. And in 1997, which was a little over 25 years ago, we won a state championship at my high school. And I still talk to these young men today, Jacob. Literally, almost weekly, I'll talk to one of them. That's how close we were. Okay? It's not a military bond. It's not like we were in the foxhole together. It's not like we faced the Nazis at the Battle of the Bulge, but it's something It's something a step or two down from that. Because we went through the wars of this sport together and it was tough. And we won a state championship and we have not forgotten. My wife says that we celebrate this state championship more than the Pittsburgh Steelers celebrate their Super Bowl victories. And that's probably true. But I got a phone call about this time last year, about April of last year. And it was from our athletic director at our old high school. That's not a call that I get often, okay? But the athletic director, it was actually a she. She said, we want you to get your team together and come back. We honor every state championship team 25 years after the fact. 25 years after they won, we bring them all back and we go out at halftime at a football game. Guess what, Bubba? I wasn't a good athlete, but you know, like, I'm going to take whatever glory we can get, okay? You want to bring us back together? You want to take us out at the halftime at a football game? You want my high school wrestling team to get back together? We're going to go bowling. We're going to have fun. We're going to see pictures of our kids. We're going to get our kids together. We're going to have Chick-fil-A. We're going to do all these things for a weekend. Is that what you want? You want us to get us together? I'll get us together. And so I got my team together and our coaches were there, and man, we did get Chick-fil-A and we met like almost like we were at you know, Lane Stadium there. We had like a cookout before this football game, and we weren't actually setting fires to anything. We just got Chick-fil-A, brought it in, and I saw some of my high school teammates. We got together, and man, was that a good night. And I want to tell you about my high school coach. I love him. I love him. I don't know if you ever had this experience in life, but you just find people outside of your parents, because my mom, my father, my grandmother, there's some people that have significant meaning in my life, but my wrestling coach taught me how to work. And when I was at the workers' conference just a few weeks back, maybe they said something like this: the Lord's work is work. If you're involved in the Lord's work, you know that the Lord's work is work. And so oftentimes I would think, well, my high school wrestling coach affected me in many ways, but it didn't affect me in any way for the Lord. Well, let me tell you something. The Lord's work is work, and my high school wrestling coach taught me how to work. You know, let me tell you the names of our children. There's Sadie Lynn Harrell. There's Eli Stevens, which is my name. It's a family name. There's David Leslie Harrell. That's family name as well. There's Mary Jo. That's a family name. And then we have this adopted son that we love, okay? He's grafted in legally. It's all these pictures pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ who grafted us into the family of God. You want to know what an adopted son is? You're looking at one. I was never adopted legally, but spiritually I have been grafted into the family of God. All these things are there for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what his name is? His name's Andrew. His name's Andrew Mosby, and Mosby's a whole other name for another time. But I named him after my wrestling coach. That's how much I care for this man. I love him. And again, going back to our southern roots, we say things like this: thank you. Thanks. Oh, you picked up the bill at the restaurant. You bought me some breakfast. Thanks. And I'm sincere in my, I try to be sincere in my gratitude and my thank yous. But in our southern culture, oftentimes we don't know. I mean, I don't know if Bubba's just saying thanks or whether he's saying thanks. I don't know, you know. So we got together before we went out to halftime, before we went out on the field. The young men that won the state championship, we're all 44 now. We got together and we said, we want to do something for our wrestling coach and we want to say thank you. We don't want to say thank you. We don't want to buy him a Chick-fil-A sandwich and say thanks. We want to buy him something. We want to do something. And it's not about money. It's not about money. It's about this reality that we want him to have where he feels gratitude, where he knows they care, where he feels like someone loves him. That's what all we're shooting for. I don't care if it takes $35 or $35,000. It doesn't matter. We just want to say thank you. And here's what I found out, Jonathan. I found out that he had just bought and financed a $5,800 lawnmower. Like one of these big deals, you know, where you're zero turn and, you know, we don't need that for some of our yards, but like if you got a couple acres, you might need one of those mowers. And he had just bought and financed this $5,800 lawnmower. And so we got $5,800 together. And our he banks at the State Employees Credit Union. The credit union in North Carolina closes at 5:30. And I may have got the information from his wife, but I got the money together and we made the deposit just before 5:30 on that Friday. You know, just made the deposit into his account and I got the receipt for $5,800 that we had just made that deposit. Of course, we're meeting like 30 minutes at the high school. You'd have to know the relationship. It's probably shameful, but we couldn't tell him. It's just, we all knew, like, we couldn't say, like, hey, here's this, and we want you to read this. I'm not sure. It sounds terrible, but we couldn't tell him. So what we did was we wrote this letter, and we signed this letter, and I took that receipt, that $5,800 receipt, and I put it in the envelope. And when we were together at the high school, we reminisced, and we laughed, and we joked, and we smiled, and we ate Chick-fil-A, we went out at halftime, and then we left. You know, later at the end of the game, we left, and it was a great time. And I handed his wife this envelope because we wanted him to be far from us. We wanted him to be somewhere else. We just couldn't, I don't know, we just couldn't have him open it in front of us. So we sent this envelope home with his wife, and we said, when Andy gets home and he gets in his chair, hand him this envelope, let him read it. And her testimony was this. Her testimony was that he was just in the best mood. Some of these young men he hadn't seen probably 25 years, and we had our team out on the high school halftime, the high school football team or football game, and we were recognized, and then we came back, and you know, he's reminiscing and he's having good times, and he's getting to hug these young men that he once coached and see their kids and see their wives and spend this time with them. And he was in such a good mood, and he went back home and he sat down on his chair, and she handed him that envelope. She handed him that letter, and he opened that letter and he read the letter, said something like this: "We just love you. We care for you. We just want to do something for you because you did so much for us." We told him about how we wanted to buy the mower and pay the mower off, and then there was that receipt for $5,800 for that deposit was made that day, and his wife said that he wept. You think it's about $5,800? Nah. It's just about the idea that we wanted to do something because we loved him. And we care for him. We care for him still. And so we did this for him. It's not about $5,800. Do you think that this woman, do you think she would have not done this had it been $60,000? What if it was only $42,000 like it is, or $22,000? You think it's less then? No. It's not about any of that. It's not about $42,000, or if it was $60,000, would she have done it? Or if it was $22,000, would it have meant less? The point is, she loved the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, her heart was there. The point is, she was wanting to do something for Jesus Christ. The point is that she had an alabaster box, and she probably didn't have much. She probably didn't have a 401k and an IRA and a bank account here and a bank account there. She probably had an alabaster box. And many of the Jewish cultural ideas, it's this mindset of that you saved money. Maybe she had this alabaster box for her own funeral costs, for her own expenses. Would she need it down the road in life? You better believe it. You better believe she's going to need this money at some point. But it's not about any of that. It's about the simple fact that I love Jesus Christ, and he's right here. And he's ministered to me, and he loves me, and I know he loves me. So what can I do for the Lord Jesus Christ? What can I do to say thank you? What can I do to say I care for you? What can I do to show you I love you? It's about relationships, folks. I'm going to break this alabaster box, and I'm going to anoint the head of the Lord Jesus Christ because that's my Savior. And if you can understand that it's not about $42,000, if you can understand that it's a mindset, if you can understand that it's a mentality, if you can understand that it has nothing to do with money but has everything to do with a gauge of where her heart is, then we begin to get to the point of Mark chapter 14. Turn with me for one last verse. It's Exodus. Turn with me. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because obviously we're not getting out early. We never do. My wife's right. We never get out early. Let's see here. Exodus 21 and verse 32. I'm just going to read the verse and explain it to you. verse 32 of Exodus 21. And if an ox shall push over a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the oxen shall be stoned. If your ox pushes over, hurts, maims, kills a slave, you know what you're to pay their master? You know what the price of a slave is in the Old Testament law? 30 pieces of silver. Sound familiar? Right? Because we're not just looking at this woman. We're also going to look at Judas Iscariot. What does Judas Iscariot think of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the cost? What does he take? What does he betray the Lord for the price of a slave? 30 pieces of silver. Do you get the connection? So often the Lord uses money just to give us another little glimpse of how people see the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot is willing to betray him for the price of a slave. This woman, and we don't know that it's all that she had, but this woman gives $42,000, breaks the alabaster box, and does what she can. You ever notice that verse? Look in Mark chapter 14 and verse 8. She's done what she could. I get so tired of excuses. Well, I can't do this and I can't do that. I'm older, I'm poor, I'm younger, I can't do this. You do what you can for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think this is about $42,000, think again. If you think this is about religion, think again. If you think this is about anything other than the heart and the mentality of a believer, I don't care if it's two mites or if it's $42,000. It doesn't matter. What matters is your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. What matters as a New Testament believer is where your mind and heart is. And if you're grateful and gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's what this meeting is about, if that's what we're about, to be grateful and gratitude for and thankful for what Jesus Christ has done for you, what Jesus Christ and how he loved you first, how he knew your plight. And every Sunday, as we examine ourselves, we are reminded who we are outside of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we examine ourselves and our motives and who we truly are outside of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded of how sinful we are, and yet we look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And he loved us in spite of ourselves. He loved us unto death. He loved us while we were unlovable. Enmity, enemies of God, and yet he loved us. Christian, where's your heart? Where's your heart? It's not about how much. Has it ever been how much you can do for the Lord? No, look what it says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 8. She's done what she could. You know, so often my father, and I love him, we got 2 or 3 minutes, so we're coming to a close. My father says to me, you know, I'm 77, and I can't do what I used to could do. I can't. He says these things to me. He says, I can't preach like I used to could preach. Not that he was a great preacher, but he just says, I can't think anymore. I can't remember like I used to could remember. I don't think he's got dementia or anything like that. He just doesn't remember. I tell him we're going to lunch on Thursday. He makes 3 notes, you know. He's older. He can't do what he used to could do. And he says these things to me, and I say to him, like, I'm the father, and he's the son now. Dad, that doesn't matter. You do what you can do. You minister to these grandkids. You tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You teach my children. There's one of them. You teach them the doctrines of Jesus Christ like you taught me the doctrines of Jesus Christ. You tell them about David. You teach them the scriptures. You show these things and how they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. You do what you can do. Don't tell me that you used to could speak. Don't tell me that you could You do what you can do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is a pleasing savor and smell to the nostril of God. To do what you can do. There's a young man in a church in Durham, in the Lord's Supper in Durham, and he's Down syndrome, and he does what he can do in the Lord's Supper. And I'd rather hear him speak than Steve Price. I'd rather hear him speak than Mike Atwood in the Lord's Supper, because he gets up and he speaks about his Lord and Savior, and it's sincerity. It's dripping with sincerity. You do what you can do, and it pleases the Lord. Let me close with this thought. We're just going to assume that she had a good relationship with her brother. I know there can be problems in relationships with siblings and parents, but we're just going to assume that they had a good relationship. You know what really intrigues me about this passage is that a few days earlier, a few weeks earlier, we can argue about the time frame all we wanted to, the Lord Jesus Christ raised Mary's brother. You go to John's Gospel, you look at who it is. It's the identity's hidden in Mark chapter 14, but if you go back and you look at Mary, you'll see that really soon before this story, the Lord Jesus Christ raised her brother from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus come from the dead. But what I love about this passage is it has nothing to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ did for her and her brother Lazarus. It's not about payment for that. Do you see that? If you look at this verse, if you go down to verse 8, it says, "For she has done what she could do, and she has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial." This has nothing to do with the great miracle that just happened in her life as her brother was dead and in the tomb. And according to the word of God, was probably about to stink. "Lord, Lord, Lord, what can you do?" And Lazarus raised him from the dead. And that's not why she anointed his body. She didn't do that to repay him for Lazarus. She did this because she was going and wanted to prepare his body for the burial. The cross of Calvary is within hours. Within days. I said this morning that the last day of the Lord, life of the Lord Jesus Christ starts in verse 17. He is moments away. He is hours away from the cross of Calvary. So she breaks this alabaster box and anoints him for the burial, not for repayment for Lazarus. It's not about Lazarus, but it's all about the cross of Calvary. And these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are absolutely clueless to what's going on. And yet this woman brings an alabaster box, breaks it, anoints the Lord Jesus Christ, and effectively says, "This is what I have. I give it to you." Because there on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ had his body broken and his blood shed for you. All that he had, much more than $42,000. "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Christian, I ask you to look at your life. It's not about your money. It's not about your time. It's all about where we are. Where's our hearts? And the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven.